I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 42 from the New American Standard 77 edition. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. A brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross up and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what we heard this morning and are reminded that it is in Christ that you have received us. It is not out of us, but because of you, that everything is from you, through you, and to you. Father, help us understand more. Help us to rest in you. Help us to be faithful in you. Remove sin from us, Father, and cause us, help us to walk in righteousness, and help us to bless those who are following you. We ask for those that don't know you, that have even been among us at times, that don't know you, that you would open up their understanding so that they can see the truth and believe. We ask in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.
Good morning. Our passage this morning is about the greatest return on investment that any of us will ever encounter. Both the investment and the return apply only to those who have already been made the recipients by faith in Jesus Christ of the blessing that we talked about in the worship time. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that we receive in Jesus Christ. At the end of the passage that we considered last time, Jesus told his original disciples how they should respond to individuals and to households and to entire communities that would reject the person and the message that they were now being sent out to proclaim. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 10, Jesus said to them, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Those verses provide the first hint in this passage of what Jesus now proceeds to make clear to these disciples in the rest of the chapter. Most of those to whom they were now being sent to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was now at hand in the person of its king were going to reject their message. And just as had been true for the messengers of God in earlier times, the worst of the opposition and persecution that these disciples were going to experience would come from their fellow Jews. Of course, Jesus knew in advance that Judas, the last of the 12 disciples listed by Matthew at the beginning of this chapter, would become a betrayer who would deliver Jesus into the hands of his enemies. But for the 11 true disciples of Jesus, his words in this morning's passage would become priceless preparation for the task that they would carry out for the rest of their earthly lives. And these same powerful exhortations and instructions still provide priceless preparation to us who now live and serve as redeemed followers and representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These are things that you and I very much need to know. In verse 16, Jesus tells his disciples that he's sending them out, quote, as sheep in the midst of wolves. That vivid forewarning comes with an exhortation. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." The word shrewd means sensible, smart, strategic. The word innocent means pure. It means, literally, it means having nothing mixed in that doesn't belong. Our Lord's exhortation here reminds me of the Apostle Paul's words to the saints in Romans 16, 19, and 20. "I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." The wisdom and the shrewdness to which Jesus calls his ambassadors does not mean that we need to rigorously know the ways of the enemies of Christ. Some people think that's what it's talking about, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And the fact is, many of us are already pretty well practiced in the ways of Christ's enemies because we all used to be enemies of Christ. This exhortation means that we must know the ways of our master well enough to wisely apply them in every circumstance in which we find ourselves. And we must not dilute or corrupt those ways with any admixture of the world's foolishness. You and I do not need to master the teachings of Islam to bring the gospel to Muslims. We do not need to master the teachings of Mormonism to bring the gospel to Mormons. You and I need to know the word of the one true God, and we need to hide that word in our hearts And then we need to put that truth into practice day by day. We must be wise in the things of Christ. The overarching principle in the Lord's warning and exhortation here in verse 16, and in what he then adds to that exhortation in the verses that follow, is very straightforward. That principle is that we who accept the assignment to live as Christ's ambassadors on earth will face very serious opposition. Wolves are ruthless and exceedingly skillful when it comes to preying on sheep. But our shepherd will give us all that we need to persevere to the end in our faithful proclamation of Jesus. When the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah was just a youth, most likely still a teenager, God commissioned him to be his mouthpiece, God's mouthpiece, to call very powerful men to repentance. In Jeremiah 1, verses 17 to 19, God said to Jeremiah, "Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, its priests, and to the people of the land, and they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." There are many parallels between God's commission of Jeremiah and the commission that we find here in Matthew 10. The disciples of Jesus were being set apart by him to stand in the place of God just as the most mightily used prophets in history had been. They had to go before kings and princes and priests and before the people of the land. Now Jesus' disciples would do the same, and they would encounter fierce opposition just as those prophets had. And as sheep in the midst of wolves, they would be utterly and constantly dependent on their shepherd to enable and to protect them. Now, there's no indication in any of the gospel accounts that these 12 men encountered life-threatening opposition or persecution during this first missionary assignment to go to the cities of the Jews, or at any other point before Jesus' arrest. But after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension back to his Father, our Lord's very sobering instructions at this point would become exceedingly relevant to the 11 true disciples of Jesus and to all who would follow in their steps. These words of our Lord are bedrock for you and me as we carry out the great commission that he gave to his disciples and through them to his church just before he ascended back into heaven. Our commission to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. Our Lord's promise here in Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20 is important beyond measure. He assured his disciples that when they found themselves brought before powerful rulers because of their faithful proclamation of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the one whom Jesus here calls the Spirit of your Father, would speak through them. Now, contrary to what some have made of this exhortation, it does not mean that we never need to give any thought to what we will say when we must give account for the hope that is in us. It means what it says. It means that we have no reason to be anxious about getting our words right. When God requires us to testify on Christ's behalf before even the most powerful people, even people who have power over our very lives, the Holy Spirit will give us what we need to say. We must relentlessly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ while we trust God to superintend our words and the impact of our words. The next thing that Jesus told these men was very hard for them to hear. And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. When I read these words, I'm reminded of the systematic betrayal that is being played out today within families in places like North Korea and in some Muslim, very, very fundamental Muslim nations, where even the youngest children are taught to betray their own parents to governing authorities. If they say anything that's not approved by those authorities, especially anything that contradicts what religious rulers have to say in places where those people exercise power. At many times and in many places on earth, Christians have been subjected to treacherous betrayals at the hands of those that they love the most. In John 16, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said to the 11 faithful disciples, "An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Jesus' words to us here come as a sober forewarning to prepare his followers for persecution, even at the hands of their own families. His warning and his promise in verse 22 should certainly get our undivided attention. He says, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Hated by all does not mean that every individual person on earth will hate us because of our proclamation of Jesus. It means that every kind of people in every place on earth will hate us if we are good representatives of Jesus. And they'll hate us because they hate him. I believe that the last part of verse 22, "it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved," has the same force as Peter's encouragement to believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In that passage, Peter tells the saints that even in the midst of the manifold trials of life, our living hope in Jesus and our love for Jesus give us every reason to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. That last part again, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. That perfect salvation, which is the outcome, the end point of the many trials that we face here and now, is not an uncertain salvation. It is not conditioned on our performance. It is promised by God to all who trust in Jesus. Our inheritance in Jesus Christ, in Peter's words, is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who trust in him. Here in Matthew 10, Jesus promises his disciples that the hardship and the persecution that they will surely suffer for his sake will not last forever. At the end of that suffering will come the glorious salvation that he alone was going to fully secure at the cross for all who trust in him. In verse 23, Jesus said to them, "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Now the last part of verse 23 has given rise to a stunning volume of words in various commentaries and sermons. But the point of that verse is in the first half. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Now, I'm going to come back to that first part of the verse in a moment, but I'll comment briefly on the second part. Truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. That's given a lot of heartburn to a lot of commentators. I spent a good bit of time pondering the seven different interpretations of that statement that D.A. Carson raises in his commentary on Matthew. Some believe that the coming of the Son of Man that Jesus speaks of there refers to his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples. Some, including Brother Carson, believe that it refers to Jesus coming in judgment against the Jews in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. But I have to agree with James Montgomery Boyce, who points out that all of the other instances in Matthew's gospel that speak of the coming of the Son of Man, and most clearly the sharply focused references to that event that Jesus speaks of in chapters 24 and 25, all of those references undeniably refer to Christ's second coming in glory at the end of the age. And so our interpretation of verse 23 has to line up with that. But most importantly, and let me just real quickly, I'll give you my understanding. I believe that what Jesus is saying is that when he does come back at the end of the age, the church will still not have finished the job of bringing the gospel to Jews, not to mention Gentiles. But most importantly, I agree with James Montgomery Boyce and with my dear brother Bob Deffenbaugh that we must not let the debate over the second part of that verse become a distraction from our Lord's clear exhortation in the first part of the verse, which is very straightforward. When they persecute you in one city, go to the next one. How hard is that? No matter how long or how briefly the disciples stayed in any one city, they and those who would follow in their steps would not finish the assignment to bring the gospel even to all the Jews, much less to all the Gentiles. So they should certainly not get bogged down in any one place in which their message is strongly opposed. Just as Jesus told them back in verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter, when they encounter strong opposition, they should, quote, shake the dust off their feet, take God's peace with them, and go to the next place. This, again, is valuable instruction to the saints in every age of the church. We should not remain long in a place or among a people who harshly oppose the person and the message that we proclaim. Now, this does not mean that we should not be forbearing with people who are slow to respond. It means we should not remain long where the one whom we represent is clearly rejected. If we encounter harsh persecution, we should move on to fight another day on another battleground. Even Paul, by the way, was lowered from a basket to avoid being killed. Thankfully, you and I are not called to convince anyone to believe in Jesus. Our task is to proclaim the good news concerning Jesus Christ and to adorn that message through lives that put him on display. The Holy Spirit's task is to convict and to convince and to do the spiritual heart transplant that is necessary for any sinner to abandon all trust in himself and in anything else and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. In verses 24 to 33, Jesus drives home the exceedingly important exhortation that in the midst of persecution, we must agree with God that the only one who will ever be worthy of our fear is God. First, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus sets forth another truth that we need to continually bear in mind. And I believe these two verses, 24 and 25, present the most foundational underlying truth in this whole chapter. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. Those two very straightforward statements tell us exactly why we who live as disciples and servants of Jesus should fully expect to be hated and persecuted for doing so. As Jesus sent his earliest disciples out to act as his ambassadors, they needed to know that as disciples and servants of their teacher and master, their lives would follow the same essential trajectory as the remainder of his life, his earthly life. They would not be treated better than their teacher and master. He, Jesus, would be hated by people from every walk of life and every place, and because of their association with him, so would they. If you and I desire to be useful ambassadors of Jesus during our brief earthly lives, we must understand that the disciple cannot expect an easier life than the teacher, nor the slave than the master. Jesus clarifies this instruction with these words in verse 25. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Now later in chapter 12, the Pharisees will accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now who's the ruler of the demons? Satan. So Beelzebul is a name for Satan. Here Jesus tells his disciples in advance that their persecutors would accuse them of being allied with Satan, just as they would accuse Jesus. And both Jesus and they would be treated accordingly by their enemies. As disciples and bondservants of Jesus, they needed to fully expect these accusations and this persecution and not be surprised when they occurred. Even knowing that they would be unjustly maligned, falsely accused, and harshly persecuted for acting as agents of the Lord Jesus, they must boldly and loudly proclaim that which he had commissioned them to proclaim, even from the housetops. And they must do so without fear. Verse 28 is piercing and exceedingly clarifying. And do not fear those who killed the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You and I need to pay very close attention to our Lord's words here. The worst that any person or institution of men can ever do to us is to kill the physical body. But because of Jesus, the death of our physical body is no threat to our eternal well-being. The only one worthy of our fear is the one who is sovereign over all blessing and all curse, all calamity and all well-being, the one who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. Everything and everyone that he has created is never more than an instrument in his hands, and that includes Satan. As soon as Jesus said these words, he then immediately makes it wonderfully clear that we who belong to him live under the perfect protection of the only one who's worthy of our fear. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. It's been pointed out that the two most common commands throughout both testaments of God's word are fear not and fear me. God's knowledge and power extend as far as his sovereignty, and his sovereignty extends to every part of his creation, even to a sparrow that falls from its nest, even to the hairs on your head, or in the case of Carrie Dula, the follicles. I could point to a few others out there, but I won't. I see those shiny heads. The point of these wonderful verses is that we who belong to God because of our trust in Jesus Christ have no reason ever to fear that he will abandon us or forsake us. He is the one, the only one, who has the power and authority to judge us, yet he tells us that we are of exceedingly great value to him. He sent his son to die in our place to make us his own treasured inheritance. Do you think he's not going to protect us? We are under his constant protection in every place at every time until the day that he intends to take us home. And that's a good thing. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, it's exceedingly important for us to recognize that those two verses, 32 and 33, continue the thought of 28 to 31, in which Jesus just called his disciples to have no fear of those who at worst can kill the body, and to know that their heavenly Father is going to take care of them and protect them. The point of these verses 32 and 33 is not to make us wonder if our confession of Jesus will be sufficiently steadfast to ensure that God allows us into his kingdom on judgment day. A faithful confession of Jesus will not pay anyone's eternal sin debt to God, and it will not qualify any person to enter the kingdom and presence of our perfectly holy and perfectly righteous God. No, Jesus is drawing a stark contrast here between the disciples that he was now sending out to confess him before men and the many who would oppose their message, who would deny Jesus before men. With the exception of Judas, who was never of Christ, the Holy Spirit would give these beloved disciples of Jesus the very boldness that he commanded of them. These men and every person in every age who would confess Jesus before men would have Jesus himself as their constant intercessor and advocate before the Father, not only in the day of judgment, but at all times. In verses 34 to 39, my subtitle is Christ Divides. Jesus returned to what he had said a little earlier in verse 21. The opposition that these men would eventually face would come even from within their own families. Jesus intended for them to know that this was not some accident that God would have to sort out. This was his design. Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. He came to set one family member against another. The key phrase in verse 34 is "on the earth." Jesus certainly did come to accomplish peace between sinners and God, sinners who trust in Jesus. And through that reconciliation with God, he came to bring marvelous peace within the community of God's redeemed people. But Jesus did not come to bring peace on the earth. This godless world constantly claims to long for unity and harmony between human beings while they tear each other to shreds. But any hope that people place in the unity and harmony of mankind is foolish and futile apart from Jesus. The divisions that exist between human beings because of their rebellion against God would be made worse, not better, because of Jesus' first advent. Families would be torn apart because of Jesus, even to the point that brother will deliver up brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. It was critically important for Jesus' disciples to know that their allegiance to him would be sorely tested. and that some of those tests would come from the people they loved the most. In verses 37 to 39, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Verse 38, by the way, is the first reference in Matthew's gospel to the cross. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." I'll say again as emphatically as I am able that nothing that Jesus says in this chapter or in any other passage constitutes a message of salvation by works. Jesus is not declaring that the strength of our resolve to deny ourselves the niceties of this earthly life will accomplish our forgiveness and bring us out of eternal death into eternal life. At the very center of the change of mind and heart by which God brings us to trust in Jesus as Savior is the recognition, the agreement with God, that we cannot and never will secure true life for ourselves. We will never make ourselves good enough for God. As we saw over and over in chapter 5 of this gospel, the one and only measure of righteousness that will ever meet the requirement of our holy and righteous God is his own righteousness. Therefore, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "You are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that's the culminating statement and passage that's all about what kind of righteousness will allow us to see the kingdom of God. We obtain forgiveness and eternal life only through faith in Jesus. Once God gives us new life, the laying down of our lives becomes our new manner of living every single day. The parallel declaration in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, adds the word daily. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Being a faithful disciple of Jesus means continually laying down our lives and taking up his cross, sharing in his suffering and death in order to be eternally useful as his agents on earth, day after day. Our Lord's call to us through these piercing words must never be minimized or trivialized. Every ambassador of Jesus Christ is called to live a life that involves a whole lot of suffering for his sake. A life of daily willingness to suffer even to the point of death, just as he did. In this denial of self, we experience life in most wonderful measure. Every compromise of that self-denial compromises our experience of the real life, which is relationship and communion and intimacy with God. Now, I want to ponder the word worthy for a moment as Jesus uses it in these powerful verses. The worthiness of which Jesus speaks here is, again, certainly not merit that qualifies us for the kingdom and presence of God. Living as agents and ambassadors of Jesus, as good agents, useful agents, is possible only for those who have already been redeemed, made new, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The only way our thoughts and our words and our actions will ever be in keeping with, worthy of, his character and his purposes will be by his sanctifying work in our hearts. That work that conforms us to Christ day by day begins when he makes us alive with Christ by grace through faith, and that sanctifying work will not be finished or perfected until our glorification day. Until that day, whatever worthiness any of us has in the sight of God will be entirely because of Christ in us, the hope and the certainty of glory. The 11 true disciples of Jesus who first received these words, and I should say most especially Peter, became painfully aware of their own unworthiness to bear the name of Jesus. I want to read once again a passage I've read a few times up here from one of my all-time favorite books called The Hammer of God by a Swedish pastor in the early part of the 20th century whose name is Bo Geertz. Listen to this. The way of obedience leads to the foot of the cross. There one stands, a poor wretch, like Peter on that first Good Friday, full of shame and despair, looking upon his crucified Savior whom he had been unable to follow. There it becomes apparent that the Lord's best disciples are unworthy of him. They are all betrayers and deniers, sharing in the guilt of his death. But there at the cross, it also becomes clear that the Lord himself makes atonement for their sins. Where the way of obedience ends at Golgotha with judgment upon us, everyone who believes may nevertheless stand on this rock of atonement. There the way of grace begins, the new and holy way through the veil, the way that is sanctified by his blood. Back in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, Jesus presented an exceedingly harsh warning to those who would treat his disciples badly and who would reject the message that they proclaimed on his behalf. Now, in the last three verses of chapter 10, Jesus makes a beautiful promise to every person who receives his ambassadors with kindness and who embraces the message that they bear, the message that we now bear as the children of God. Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet," in other words, because he's a prophet, "shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to any of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Beloved, when you share the gospel with a person who receives your message with an open heart and treats you with kindness and hospitality, that encounter adds blessing and reward to that person even now. And if that person receives the message and is saved, that blessing extends into all of eternity. You and I shouldn't hesitate to point out this wonderful promise of God to those who show us and thereby show Jesus such kindness. Even if they don't immediately embrace the gospel that we share with them, if they show us kindness and they demonstrate a genuine, thoughtful consideration of the message that we bear, this passage tells us that they have come into a place of blessing from the hand of God. And we can let them know that. As we close this morning, my prayer is that we will not walk away from this passage and simply move on to the next one. This chapter is bedrock to us who now bear the mantle that Jesus handed to these disciples 2,000 years ago. The commission to be his witnesses in every place on earth and to make disciples of all the nations is the mission of the church. It is the mission of every believer in Jesus Christ. When we withhold the words of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ alone from lost people that God sets in our path because we're worried about offending them, or we're worried about bringing harm to ourselves, we are sidelining ourselves from the greatest and most sacred task ever given to human beings. From the very beginning of his church, Jesus told us that living as his ambassadors will put us in harm's way. the relentless proclamation of Jesus will and already has cost some of us relationship with the people that we love most. That same proclamation has cost many believers in this country their jobs, their livelihoods. If you think that's not happening, I can show you examples. And it has cost many believers in many places on this earth their physical lives. On the whole, we who live in this country still incur a very low cost for being ambassadors of Jesus compared with our brothers and sisters in most places in the world. Yet we find ourselves clamming up at opportunity after opportunity when God puts lost souls right in front of us. My own failure in this assignment is as great as anyone's. We need to come back to this passage over and over. We need to pray most earnestly that God will sear our Lord's words into our hearts. We have the greatest job that exists. And we have God's unbreakable promise that those who oppose the gospel that we proclaim can never take away from us any of the eternal blessings that God has lavished upon us in Christ. Those blessings we talked about in the worship this morning. Whatever we lose in this brief mortal life for Christ's sake will be of no consequence to us at all when we stand in the presence of our great God and Savior in the place that He went to prepare for us. No consequence at all. I want to close with my favorite stanza of an often quoted poem by C.T. Studd. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Loving Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for these words from our Lord that challenge us to the very core of our being. Thank you, Father, for the marvelous encouragement that's contained even in the forewarnings. Jesus is our forerunner in all of these persecutions and sufferings. And we have the wonderful privilege of participating in His dying for our sakes by participating in His suffering. For the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to be vessels mightily used by you. And we know that the only way that's going to happen is if we embrace this assignment and we acknowledge that suffering comes with it. And that's fine. Because nothing of eternal value can ever be taken away from us. We thank you, Father, that nothing that you have ever created can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Make us useful, we pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen.